Okay, so thank you, Anne, and thank you again, all of you who've joined us again this afternoon for our second session of this term. I said last week that our theme, as far as we can manage it, is around the understanding of call. And we started with Tom in the call to baptism, and this topic, or this area of understanding and theology, really is connected also with the synod, but it's also connected with who we are today in terms of our of creation, of the cosmos, of who we are today in the Christian tradition, in the Roman Catholic Church, who's going through at the moment this really very important period of the synod and the movement of the synod that hopefully will shift a huge amount. And some of us are very optimistic, some of us are not sure. So one of the major issues, of course, and Nick is coming in with this, that understanding of call in the Hebrew scriptures, the call and formation. It's we can hear, we think we can hear God's call in the Word of God.
Amen.
How do we interpret God's word, and how was that done through the biblical tradition? Everybody I know, I'm certain, I don't need to even question it, everybody knows Father Nicholas King, a wonderful biblical scholar, Bible translation, a teacher, a lecturer, and a great friend of Sion. So it I consider Nick almost like a, the resident scholar for us. If we could have a resident scholar, on a Zoom. But we are a community. This is extraordinary. I don't mean just the Sion community, the wide community of these Zoom Wednesdays. We have become really an amazing community that meet together. And all we do normally is be together and say hello, exchange the weather, exchange a little bit of little bits of gossip and whatever. Nick, enough. Please, we're waiting for you.
Thank you very much indeed. It's nice to be back with you and to see so many familiar faces there.
Yes.
Now, I'm calling this call and formation. So those are two of the words you gave me. And looking at Genesis, and I'm doing it slightly differently. I'm rather nervous about it. Any corrections, therefore, will be welcome. And I'm very much in the beginning of this project, and the project is something like a much longer project. How does the Bible work? And the short answer is that, and is this, and you can go to sleep when you've got this in your head. The Bible works by encounter. That's what I'll say for the moment. It's a word that Pope Francis uses quite a lot. I think there's something really important there. But if you think I've got it all wrong, you're very welcome to say so. Certainly, there's a slight change taking place in the way I look at reading the Bible. I was brought up, like many of you, with the historical critical method, and I owe a great deal for that, for its insistence on learning as much as possible of the languages and cultures of the Bible. But there's also something else, namely the discomfort that many people have felt, and you may be among them, with what one French thinker classed as the systematic atheism of the historical critical method. Now that seems to me all too strong a verdict, but it points to something that we'll do well to consider, namely that it pays insufficient attention to the power that many readers encounter when they read or hear the Bible. So that's what I'm on about. And there's a tendency to ask the question, is the Bible true? Now, I don't think in the end that's a helpful way of proceeding. Instead, my sense is, as I say, we should use a word that's very often in the writings of Pope Francis, namely encounter. So rather than ask, did it really happen in this way? The question should be, what happens when I read or hear the Bible? And I think that could be a very helpful approach. And in particular, it's good always to ask, is God in the story? And to that end, I commend to you the recent work by two eminent Dominican scholars, one of whom has just been appointed a cardinal, Timothy Radcliffe, and Lukasz Popko. And their book is called Questioning God, with that lovely ambiguity in the use of the word questioning. So it's a God who questions, and it's us questioning God. And their book, what it does is to look at some of the biblical conversations with God, where both humanity and God are questioned. Now, for the first time that we, the, sorry, the first time we hear God speaking in the Bible, it's certainly not a conversation. We simply hear God talking and things happening in consequence. For example, let there be light, and there was light. So things happen as a result of God's utterance, but there's no sense of a relationship, no hint of an encounter, not even when God addresses humanity. So God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But if you move on a bit, you'll find an unmistakable encounter or conversation. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, there are instructions about the tree of knowledge of good and evil from which the human being is forbidden to eat. And of course, the alert reader is quite clear that the human will not succeed in obeying this instruction. We know that from the beginning. So it's not altogether surprising that the next conversation is certainly an encounter, if a rather unattractive one, between the woman and the snake, which ends in both the woman and the man eating of the forbidden fruit. I'll just read the relevant bit of that. Let's see if I can find it. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. This is the beginning of chapter 3. And the serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman answered the serpent, well, I beg your pardon, the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but it's only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touched it. But the serpent said to the woman, you're certainly not going, sorry, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will certainly not die. And of course, the serpent is quite right. Now, God knows that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. There's the issue, isn't it? And you will know what is good and what is bad. And then he goes on, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. I wonder how she got all that out of just looking at an apple. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together, and made loincloths for themselves. So let's set up the situation. And now we start to see what encounter might mean, because we're told by the narrator, they heard, it's a wonderful picture this, they heard the sound of the Lord walking about the garden at the breezy time of the day. And we're intrigued to know how this is going to unfold, because it's clearly not going to end here. Is there not going to be a conversation? And there is indeed a conversation. It starts with the man and his wife in hiding, which clearly can only be a temporary measure, since it's already evident in the narrative that God is in charge of everything. So I'll just read the relevant bit of that. Yes. The man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God then called to the man and asked him, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then he asked, who told you that you were naked? And by the way, that word for naked is also the word in the previous chapter for is arum, which is the word for the cunning of the serpent. So the man who replied, the woman whom you put there with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and so I ate it. And the Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? And the woman answered, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you should be banned from all the animals and all the white creatures. On your belly you shall crawl, and dirt you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. And to the woman he said, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your urge shall be for your husband, and he shall be your master. And to the man he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring to you as you eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat until you return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return. And the word for dirt there is Adama, from which you get, of course, Adam. So that's the beginning of the story. We get here a touch of comedy right at the outset, as the Lord God called to the man and asked him, where are you? And the alert reader is already aware that the Lord God is not in need of any information. So he's not saying, trying to find out where Adam is. There's clearly something else going on here. And that something, it quickly emerges as a conversation develops, which is now, and the conversation is now unmistakably an encounter, starting with a challenge to the man. For the man answers with commendable honesty, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And so the encounter goes deeper, and the man is forced to admit that he has indeed eaten of the forbidden fruit, but he wriggles, as all men do, and blames his wife, and incidentally, he blames God. The woman whom you, he's addressing God, put in the garden. And the woman then blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have anyone to stand in his defense, so he's sentenced to permanent crawling on the belly. And of course, the man and the wife are punished with toiling with the sweat of your brow and with childbirth. And at last, the woman now has a name. The name is Eve, which at a stretch can be translated as mother of the living. And there's one splendid indication that the encounter has had its effect, when in the final verse of the episode, we hear, the Lord God made for his wife garments of skin with which he clothed them. It's a really powerful display of compassion, a real sense of encounter there. God is going to the man and the woman where they are, and we've read that they were embarrassed because they were naked, and now God has done something about that. So there's clearly a call here, at least in the sense that God calls Adam, though it's not precisely a vocation, is it? Except for that cry of where are you. I love that cry, and clearly that's always a good question to put to any of us at any time in our life. Where are you? Then the linked question in this paper is, does any formation happen here? Well, yes, in a sense, because at least Adam has had it made plain to him that actions have consequences, and that when God tells him, or indeed us, that there are certain rules to obey, we need to take that with immense seriousness. So he's been formed into the way of God, as has his wife, and the encounter, if we are open to it, cannot help but leave us changed or formed, as you might put it. So that's the first conversation. And the second episode, clearly, again, it's a conversation. It's the story of what happens after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, we're simply not invited to ask difficult questions such as, who was the parents of Cain and Abel, or where did they get wives for them? That's not, the narrator is just not interested in that. The point, as always, is the encounter. So the two children of Adam and Eve represent two different economic styles. Cain is the farmer, Abel is the nomad and herdsman. And here the controversy comes because God is accepting Abel's offering, but not Cain. So I'll just read the relevant bit of that. We're in chapter 4. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've produced a man with the help of the Lord. And then she bore his brother Abel. Abel became a keeper of flocks, and Cain a tiller of the soil. So there's the two different economic styles. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the soil, while Abel, for his part, brought one of the best firstlings of his flock. And the Lord looked on favor with Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not. So it's clearly a crisis. Cain greatly resented this and was crestfallen. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so resentful and crestfallen? If you do well, you can hold up your head. But if not, sin is a demon lurking at the door. His urge is towards you, yet you can be his master. And so we're going to listen. What's going to happen now? Because God is very much in the story. And now the two brothers are on their own. God is not at the moment there. We listen as he says, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the park or to the field. When they were in the park, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then now here comes another question. It's a really important one. We heard God saying, where are you? Now it's a related question to Cain. Where is your brother Abel? And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'll come back to that in a second. And the Lord then said, what have you done? It's a good question. Listen. So he's now clearly guilty of murder. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the soil. Therefore, you shall be banned from the soil that opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. If you till the soil, it shall no longer give you produce. You shall become a restless wanderer on the earth. And then the tone completely changes. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you have now banished me from the soil, and I must avoid your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, anyone may kill me at sight. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. So the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone should kill him at sight. And then Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So just a word or two about what we've heard there. So it's an unpleasant episode, this second episode. We're told that God addresses Cain and rebukes him for his anger against his brother, warning him against the imminence of sinful instincts. We notice that this has not yet reached the point of a conversation. It's not properly an encounter, a walk, as you might say, in the park. And the reader is actually well aware that this is not going to turn out all that well. Nor does it. For in the field or the park, we learn that Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And that's it, just like that. So we ask, what's God's response going to be? Well, clearly the conversation now has to be carried on. And so uncomfortably enough, it proves. And this time, both parties must play the game. Abel is out of the picture, he's dead. And God asks Cain to play his part and take responsibility for what has happened. And it takes the form of a question, as before. Where are you? God asks a question, not because God is short of information, but simply to get the conversation going. Where is your brother Abel? That's a connected question, isn't it? Perfectly sensible question. Hitherto, we've always seen the two of them together. And now, of course, we, the reader, and Cain, the respondent, not to mention God also, all know what has happened, though they come at it from different angles. Cain tries to deflect the embarrassing question with another question. You know that Jesuits, if you ask a Jesuit a question, he always reply with another question. So ask a Jesuit what time it is, he'll say, what do you mean by time? Well, then that's what's going on here. Where is your brother Abel? And Cain tries to deflect that embarrassing question with that other question. preceded by a statement which the reader knows is untrue, he says, "I don't know." Well, he jolly well does. And then a question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the question is presumably intended to place God at a disadvantage, something that the alert reader already knows he's unable to do. And that "my brother's keeper," remember that Abel was a keeper of animals, so there's a deliberate echo there. So the interrogation, and you may say, is it really a conversation? The interrogation continues, and it comes with another question, which we know is an invitation to him once more to take responsibility. So God says to Cain, "What have you done?" It's a really good question. And then the next question, closely related to it, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain then tries another question. He's a real Jesuit, this one. Preceded by a lying statement, "I do not know." Well, he jolly well does. And then the question is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, that's a terrible disavowal of any relationship between the two of them. And keeper, as I say, was the job of Abel, who looked after, who kept his animals. And this is then followed by a statement from God, and this is an accusation giving evidence. "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the land," which we remember is Cain's area of expertise, that the land is where Cain did his stuff. And then we hear the verdict, guilty as charged. And then the punishment is decreed. You are banned, or the word could also mean accursed, from the land that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. If you till the ground, which of course was Cain's job, it shall no longer give you its produce. You shall become a constant wanderer on the earth. And now at last it's sinking in, and Cain finds himself saying, "My punishment is too great for me. Anyone may kill me at sight." But the partner in his conversation is not going to allow that punishment. And so the Lord God gives Cain a tattoo so that no one would kill him at sight. And there the conversation ends. And we hear Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, which means something like wandering, east of Eden. So that's the story has gone, and we breathe again. Then the next passage which I'm going to read is, I think, the most challenging passage in the entire Bible, though you may be able to come up with others. It's a horrid story, so only read it if you're feeling strong. And it's Genesis 22, of course. "Sometime after these events, God put Abraham to the test. And he called to him, 'Abraham,'" see how often God does that. "And he replies, 'Ready.'" And that word ready is hineni, here I am, or behold I am, which is what you're supposed to say when God calls to you. Then God said, now listen to this, "Take your son Isaac," your only son, that's really important, "whom you love," and that's really important too, "and go to the land of Moriah." Moriah probably has something to do with seeing, and that word of seeing runs all the way through this extraordinary story. "And there," that's in the land of Moriah, "you shall offer him up as a holocaust," what? "On a height that I will point out to you." Now, we don't hear at all what Abraham's view is of this. He just does it, like Joseph in the first two chapters of Matthew. So the next morning, he just saddled his donkey, he took with him his son Isaac and two of his servants as well, and with the wood that he'd cut for the holocaust, set out for the place of which God had told him. So God is running this story, but we know it's a horrid story. On the third day, well, that for Christians has a particular meaning, doesn't it? On the third day, Abraham got sight, and there's that word for seeing again, got sight of the place from afar, so he now knows where it is. And then he said to his servants, "Both of you stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over yonder." We will, and then we listen with some embarrassment to what he says next, "We will worship and then come back to you. I'll come back to that in a second, but you feel a chill down you, don't you, when he says that. Thereupon, Abraham took the wood for the Holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulders. And of course, early Christian readers read that as Jesus carrying his cross. For the kind of typology that those Christians went in for. So he laid it on his son Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two walked on together. I'll come back to that word together. It's very important here. And Isaac, who's obviously no fool, spoke to his father Abraham. He said, "Father, Avihu," in Hebrew. And he said, "Hineni, here I am," or "Behold me." We just wish he wouldn't, really. And Isaac continued, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the Holocaust?" And of course, you and I, as the reader, we know exactly where it is. It's Isaac. And he said, Abraham answered, said, "My son, God himself will provide the sheep for the Holocaust." And then the two continued going forward. And we know what's going to happen. Isaac may be scratching his head, but we know what's going to happen, and we just feel totally, totally ill at ease. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there. And so just imagine Abraham watching this, sorry, Isaac watching this, and he arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and put him on the wood on the altar. Then he reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the Lord's messenger called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Yes, Lord," or "Hineni" again, "Behold me." And God, sorry, the messenger or the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now, did he not know before, how devoted you are to God and how you did not withhold from me your own beloved son." And as Abraham looked about, notice how much looking and seeing there is in this story. As he looked about, he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he went and took the ram and offered it up as a holocaust in place of his son. And Abraham named the site Adonai Yireh. Yireh is that seeing word that I've been talking about. Adonai Yireh, and hence people now say, "On this mountain, the Lord will see." And again, the Lord's messenger or the angel called to Abraham from heaven and said, "I swear by myself," declares the Lord. A very formal statement there. It's the kind of thing that the prophets say all the way through the Old Testament. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your beloved son, I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sea and the sands of the seashore." He said that before, but now we're breathing a sigh of relief when we hear it. "And in your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall find blessing because you obeyed my commands." Sometime afterwards, the news came to it. Sorry, Abraham then returned to his servants and they set out together for Beersheba, where Abraham had made his home. So let's say a little bit about this very unpleasant. Actually, it's the last story I'm going to look at. So start thinking of difficult questions to ask. So far, up to this moment, Abraham has been entirely well behaved. He's done exactly what he's told. And as I say, I regard this as the most challenging text in the entire Bible, and you've got to be feeling really strong if you're going to read it closely. And it's what Jews call the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. Akkad is the verb to bind here. Now, up to this point, Abraham has done almost everything right. Back in chapter 12, you remember, he obeyed God's command, and he was quite an age then, in his 80s. Lech lecha is the command, and it's hard to translate that, but it means something like, "Jolly well go," or "make sure you go." And then at 15:2, we're approving witnesses to his peacemaking arrangements with his brother Lot. That's chapter 15, verses 2 and following. And he performs quite admirably. Do you remember the encounter with the three visitors in chapter 18? The visitors who turned out to be the presence of God somehow or other. And energetically, do you remember he's rushing around the place, giving them hospitality and receiving, do you remember, a very unexpected gift in return. And that gift was the promise of a child, which is now about to be slaughtered. And we're told, later on, or then in the next chapter, Abraham allows himself to be circumcised and we applaud. And then, and clearly it's to Abraham's credit, we have what we're reading now, the great test. And let's have a look at that. So first, we're told from the outset that it is a test. God put Abraham to the test. And that means, obviously, we hope, that it's not necessarily going to end with Abraham slaughtering all his strongly expressed hopes for the future. But of course, we know what Abraham does not, that he and Isaac will survive this, and that both have more to come in their story, and that the merciful God is in charge of things. But it's a bleak beginning, because God calls him by name, Abraham. Notice, when that happens in the Bible, watch out, something important is going on. And to this Abraham replies, as I've said before, one must do this when God addresses us, Hineni, which means something like, here I am, and it implies willing obedience, whatever I'm being asked to do. And that willing obedience appears again and again in conversation with God or with angels, nearly always allowing God to take charge, and often with quite alarming results. And now we wait to find out what he's supposed to do. And it starts perfectly normally. Take your son, Isaac, whom you love. But notice we should be asking, why does he emphasize it's your son and the one that you love? It's significant and it's a very important part of the story. So we're supposed to ask why God emphasizes this and go to the land of Moriah, Moriah, which, as I say, is probably linked to the verb for seeing. And hence the expression, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will make us see. And in the book of Chronicles, it's identified with the mountain on which Solomon was going to build the temple. So God is in this story, but you see how it looks ahead all the way down Jewish history. And now we know this already, God is going to make a horrifying demand of Abraham. And if we're really paying attention, we can't possibly subscribe to this. And there God says, you are to offer him up as a burnt offering. And he's not even told where it's going to be, one of the heights that I shall point out to you. You notice there's no hint of a justification of this inhuman command. And Abraham, interestingly, doesn't ask what's going on or tell us what he's thinking about it. And then it gets darker. The narrator says nothing except simply relating what happened, and we can scarcely bear to watch. We hear early the next morning, that's always a good time to start, that's if you're going to obey God. Early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. Notice again the emphasis on sonship, his son Isaac. And we wonder how this story can possibly end. And then, after cutting wood for the burnt offering, you see he's utterly and unquestioningly obedient, even though he knows what apparently lies in store for him and for that beloved son. And he set out for the place of which God had told him. And Isaac is carrying the wood for the burnt offering, and Abraham is doing the carrying. And God is in charge of the story, so obedience is, as always, what counts. And then the next phrase is on the third day, which for Christians, when they read that story, had a particular meaning. But that's a long way into the future. In the meantime, Abraham is blindly obedient and somehow recognizes the place from afar, as the narrator puts it. And now Abraham gives instruction to his servants. Now, they would certainly not have permitted the father to murder his son. So they're instructed to wait with the donkey, and Abraham explains what will happen. The boy and I will go up there, we shall worship, and we shall return to you. Now, that's going to turn out to be true, but for the reader, it is, on what we know at the moment, simply a horrible lie. And then we're told that the two walked together. That word together is very important. It's yachad in Hebrew. That word yachad is used for the Dead Sea Scrolls, for the community that produced the scrolls, that sense of togetherness. And they're carrying the means for this dreadful death. So Isaac has the wood for the burnt offering, which is placed on him by the father. Abraham carries the fire and the knife. And everything is ready for the horrible outcome of this story. But Isaac isn't blind, and he starts to wonder what's going on. We hear him say, Aviyu, my father, and gets the reply, we've heard this before, Hineni, here I am, which he himself had previously given to God. And with the addition of my son, which of course increases the sorrow, that reminder, which we can't get away from, that he's going to kill his son. And then Isaac asks the obvious question, where's the sheep for the burnt offering, since they've got all the necessary equipment, the wood, the axe, and the fire? And the answer chills us to the bone. And remember, Abraham knows exactly what's supposed to happen. God will see to it. And there's that verb see again, ra'ah. It's horrible. And now we come to the climax of the drama. Abraham gets to the right place and builds an altar, and we can hardly bear to look. And then that terrible moment when he binds his son, and by now, presumably, the boy has tumbled to what's going on. Interestingly enough, in one of the Targumim, I think it's Targum Neofiti, the Aramaic translation of the Bible, Isaac is a very consenting partner to this and tells his father to bind him tight in case he should jump when the sword touches him. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew lets us understand that Isaac still had no idea, presumably until he got tied up and the knife was hanging over him. So the next step is Abraham doing precisely what he'd been told to do. This is obedience, for he reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. And just in time, there is deliverance. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Notice that repetition of the name, as always in the Bible, that serves to indicate a rise in the emotional temperature, or possibly to express affection. It could be either here. And remember in is it Luke 10, Martha, Martha, when she's complaining about her sister, that repetition of her name just removes all edge from what might be a rebuke. So, Abraham, Abraham, and the temperature rises. And as before, Abraham asks, Hineni, here I am. So he's ready for anything, and so nervously are we. Then, greatly to our surprise, or perhaps not to our surprise, because we knew it would never come out like this, the agenda changes, and he's told, don't lay your hand on the boy, don't do the least thing to him. Isaac is spared, because his father was willing to surrender him. Your son, your only son, notice how that's emphasized, your only son, underlining how generous was Abraham's readiness to sacrifice everything. And then we sigh with relief. A ram comes on the scene, trapped by his horns in a thicket, and the ram takes the place of Isaac. And then we're told that Abraham called the place, actually he's Abraham here, but never mind that, he called the place, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. So that's the same verb being used again. But our story has still not reached its end. Once again, it's emphasized that God has taken note of his generosity in not withholding from me your son, your only one. And in consequence, I shall bless you and make your descendants. Now, remember, at the moment, Isaac is the only extant instance of that category of descendants. But he says, I'm going to make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And we've had that already in chapter 15, but it means something different now, doesn't it? Because you obeyed my command. And then, as we take a deep breath and mop our fevered brow, the story apparently comes to an end. Abraham then returned to his servants and they set out together. Do you remember that word? Yachad, the community. Where do they go to? For Beersheba, where Abraham lived. But that can't be the end, can it? Because you'll be hammering on the pages and saying, what about Sarah? Because the mother of the proposed victim might be expected to have some view on the slaughter of her only son, but she is not mentioned. And the alert reader will notice that the next thing that happens is that she dies while Abraham negotiates with the Hittites to buy her a burial plot. So he's still got some affection for her. So that's her reaction. What about Isaac? The last thing we saw was him asking his father, what about the victim for the sacrifice? Well, we don't want Abraham to say, well, actually, it's you, my son. No, he's never seen, notice this, in the whole of the Bible, Isaac is never seen talking to his father again. But the next thing that happens is that his father does take steps to find him a wife from from their own kinsfolk. So that's something. But notice how unpleasant the story is underneath it all. And then later on, we'll notice Isaac imitating his father, telling a salutary lie about his beautiful wife, saying he won't say it's my wife, it's my sister. So it's extraordinary. And probably not the tensions there are not really by the end properly resolved. And certainly it's quite extraordinary, and it's been a life-changing encounter, such as we are learning to expect when God enters our lives. And if, boringly, you like a story to have a moral, what's the point of this one? Is it that we're all to slaughter our children? No, whatever the temptation may be, presumably that's not what we're invited to do. But at least it'll be something like this. When God tells us to do something, we are to do it, no matter what it costs. But this is not a matter of stiff upper lip obedience. It is that if we go along with what the Lord asks of us, the consequences will be generous beyond anything that we might be able to predict. And we also learn that God is utterly different. It's a very painful, very powerful story. It's also painful. So there you are. That's all I'm going to say about that extraordinary story. And it is a real encounter with God, isn't it? So look, over to you. We've had 45 minutes of listening to me, so it's probably about time for you to wake up and we'll see if there are any questions.
Well, thank you, Nick. I think everybody is awake.
Good.
Yes. Well, it like you're saying, the story holds you with terrifying stuff. And could you revert to the full screen again?
What I've got to go to full screen now.
Anne, no, it's Anne.
Oh,
Thank
right.
you. So we can. So any response, reaction? Pamela.
Is not this marking people turning away from human sacrifice,
Yes,
which
that's what frequently.
historically, you know.
Yeah, that's frequently said about this. I mean, it's not actually there, isn't it? But yes, that's what people regularly say. So you're saying, are you, Pamela, that we see it and we don't think that God can possibly approve of human sacrifice, and that's what this story is really about. Is that what your argument there? Yeah, I think that's right. Because we
I
keep on. Go
remember
on.
a bishop talking about going out in somewhere in Far East Asia where the tradition was, you know, if you were going to plant a tree, you had to put a newborn baby in the hole and drop
Yes.
the tree on top of it. And they were only too glad to become Christians because they loved their kids.
Yes.
They thought, you know, it was now no longer
It
necessary to do that.
quite an ancient part of Near Eastern culture. And Jericho, of course, remember, was built with the sacrifice of a firstborn son. So it's a regular problem.
I was just we have a yellow hand up, but I was just thinking as Pamela was speaking, you know, that kind of I'm just trying to think of a justification for the text. And my sense was that wasn't your approach. Your approach was
No.
very definitely hearing the message, hearing the word the narrator was telling us. And I wonder if that, if we do that, like it kind of is such a relief to say, well, it's actually about, getting rid of human sacrifice, whether it is culturally or not. However, there's a much deeper level which I sense certainly you've brought out, that whole concept of kineni and adsum, here I am.
That's
Is
right.
stunning. I mean, that is stunningly
But it is.
apt.
It really shakes you, that story.
Alan, you had your hand up. Is it around this text?
Well, it's more to do with the question of, am I my brother's keeper? But there's always a sense of sacrifice in human relations, anyway. Nick, it's nice to see you again, and thank you for your introduction. If you look at our society from the bottom up rather than the top down, it presents a very different picture to how we look after our neighbour. For example, in the parliamentary questions today, one in four children are in poverty. The comprehensive education is incredibly poor compared with the private education. We've got over 2 million kids with mental health, and we have a suicide rate which is colossal. Even the House of Commons were silenced by the fact. And we've just had today that in the care section, one of the MPs is taking into account the care of children, particularly the SEND children. So when we talk about are we caring for our brother and sister, I really wonder whether that is an important question in our society today.
I agree. It never ceases to be an important question. There never comes a moment when we're not to be challenged about our, which is frequently our regret, our neglect of brothers and sisters.
Can anyone hear me?
Yes.
This is Pat. I can't seem. I can be heard, can I? All
Yes.
right. I'm always puzzled by why the Lord accepted, which one was it? Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain.
Yes, when we
Cain
simply.
offered. He brought some of the produce of the soil as an offering. But Abel, his firstborn of his flock, was Abel's offering not enough then?
It simply doesn't say, does it? So we're just
But it seems very arbitrary.
Yes, I think you could say that very often the reaction of God can feel arbitrary.
Oh, thank you.
There was something in the chat which I've lost. He couldn't
Yes,
get
I
his
saw a couple.
hand up. Yeah.
There's
John
John. John.
Woodhouse.
Yeah.
Yes,
John
I'm
Woodhouse.
just
Oh,
querying about
John. Yes, sorry, John. Yeah, go
the
on.
story of Ishmael in relation to the story of Isaac, because it seems
Yeah.
very similar in the Quran.
Yes. Yeah, so what's your question then, John?
John, did you hear Nick's question to you?
I did, yes, thanks.
They're two closely linked stories, aren't they? And Abraham doesn't behave particularly well to his son Ishmael.
He doesn't, absolutely
No.
not. And to
No.
Hagar as well. So somebody's actually put in the chat, should this story of sacrifice be in the Bible? And I've replied saying it, there's always been a clear link to the crucifixion, which is interesting.
That's right. Christians have always read it that way. And I mentioned about the 3 days and the carrying of the wood and so
Exactly.
on. My rule is never ever cut out anything from the Bible. It may be uncomfortable, it may be boring. Don't cut it out, read it. And try and make sense of it.
Yeah. Hazel and then Sharon. I think Hazel, you're first. Go ahead.
Thank you. I was just wondering, looking at the story of the Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice, Abraham seems to come down from the mountain and returns to his young men, but Isaac doesn't seem to, he doesn't mention Isaac coming down with him. One wonders why. Is there some kind of previous version of this story when he did actually sacrifice him?
But presumably not. This story can't have ended that way because Abraham did have all those descendants. Yes, you're
He,
right. Verse 19, Abraham returned to his servants and they set out together. And
and
Isaac.
they're out there, but he doesn't mention Isaac at all.
No, you're absolutely right. Isn't that extraordinary? I hadn't noticed that. But I mean, I did notice that Isaac never speaks to his father again in the
Yeah.
text. Yeah.
Which there's suddenly a sort of absence of Isaac, really, after that.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah.
Do you any idea why?
No, but you can write your doctoral thesis on
Why not? Yes.
no, it's tricky. And we must allow the Bible to puzzle us, if
Yes.
that makes
Yes.
sense of it.
Okay, thank you.
Sharon?
Going back to the story of the fall, when God expels Adam and Eve from the garden. You already mentioned that he took care of them by providing them clothes. But what I don't hear from a lot of preachers when they're preaching, and I'm not Roman Catholic, so I'm not going to denigrate any particular religion, but or denomination. But what I don't hear is the fact that God went with them out of the garden, or there wouldn't have been all those other encounters with God outside of the garden. And I just find that really telling. He didn't just take care of them in the garden. He actually went with them out of the garden.
Absolutely right.
And
And
I find that extraordinarily helpful in my challenges of life.
yes, I think that's true. And God makes them what's the word? Not jock straps, but the coverings out of skin. So God is aware of their embarrassment and just takes that gentle little step. And so in 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's what happens before. And then afterwards, God, well, I'm just looking for the place. Anyway, just towards the end of chapter 3, and God prevents them feeling embarrassed by knitting these coverings for them. Yeah, no, it's an extraordinary story.
Catherine has something. Do you want to speak yourself, Catherine, in the chat? Catherine Heckman.
Yes, it's just
Go ahead.
had a recent at Mass there was a recent the recent I think the first reading, and it's always struck me that a female is not created at the same time as the male, and the male is presented with by God with all these creatures. So I'm assuming that all creation has been created, and
Yes,
it
but
always
notice that
appears that
Sorry.
a female is is not kind of not intended really to be part of creation. It's been an afterthought, and it's come from
No,
Adam and not God.
I think that's misreading it. Woman is God's creative triumph. Woman is the summit of creation.
But that doesn't come across in the reading though. The reading the creation that creation story is that everything's been created, but a female human is not part of that creation. It's only when Adam decides that there's nothing in creation that comes to, what he wants, then it doesn't seem as though God has actually it didn't expect to create a female. That's the impression the reading gives to me anyway.
Oh, God didn't what? I missed that. God.
It wasn't part of God's plan to make a female human.
But that would be arguing that God doesn't really know what's going on or what's about to happen, which I don't think the biblical narrator could live with. So
Well,
I think woman is the triumph of God's creation.
for me, it's a very negative view of femaleness, to be honest.
Well, the idea that God is the woman is the triumph of God's creation.
No, because that doesn't appear. I don't think that appears at all in that reading. I don't read it like that at all. I don't see any of that in that reading. I see female as being an afterthought, that God
Yes.
thought about
Yeah.
all creation, but a female human, God has not thought about because it's never entered God's mind.
Yes, I have to say I don't read it that
All
way.
right.
You would say, well, you would because you're a man.
Anne and then John Woodhouse.
The first chapter of Genesis, the first account of creation, it says God created man or humankind in his own image, the image of God he created, male and female he created them.
That's true, yes.
So I think that, God created both male and female equally.
Yes, and I think you're right. I think you've got to keep both of those texts in mind and read them, so to say, together.
Mm.
Said to the importance of companionship.
John?
Yes, that's exactly what I was going to say, that there are two accounts.
Yes.
But I'm wondering whether we actually get that first account from Genesis at Mass or not.
We get it at the Easter Vigil, the first account.
Right, yes. That
So
would be the
that's
only
knowledge,
time, I
in
think.
case.
Yes. Yeah.
I do think, of course, but this is me. We have to, in a sense, because of development, because of evolution, because of a greater understanding of humankind and the animal kingdom and the species, we have to, I do, I have to find a way to live very happily with the text as it
Yes.
is and not take it literally. I live with the text and I live with the evolutionary process. And both work beautifully as good, sophisticated literature, the Bible, which, as you're saying, Nick, comes in a way inspired by God. We're hearing God's word in the middle of a text that I think we mustn't take literally.
I agree, and it's very charming. God allows the Adam to name the animals, so he's just handing over to, well, in this case, it's the male. Just see what you name them. But it's only at the very end that his triumph comes, and we applaud the arrival of woman on the scene.
There's an old tradition, of course, that women named the flowers.
Women
Thank you, Pam. I think we like
well,
that.
name the flower, that's nice, yes.
Name the flowers, Pam's just said.
Yes.
In Noah's Ark, they come out two by two, so surely it's companionship which is so important.
Yes.
Judith has your hand, you have your hand up, Sister Judith.
Thanks, Anne.
Sister Judith there.
Judith, do you want to unmute? Would somebody else like to speak for her? I can see there's a group of you there. Your hand is up. Do you want to speak?
Yes, just speak.
Just shout.
You may need to come nearer the
The microphone.
microphone, yes.
Good.
He seems to have been muted.
Go
No,
on.
they're not muted.
No, not muted.
No, we can't hear.
Can't hear you,
You have to
Judith.
come quite near the computer, I think.
Now, Judith H has got Judith with a microphone and a slash through it on my screen.
Listen, we're so sorry we can't hear. Looks like she's given up. No? Would any of the others like to say anything? Would tell us which community you're from, if we can hear you.
I think you have to go quite close to the computer.
Yeah. Okay. We'll leave them. Anyone else?
There were some others in the chat, weren't there?
Yes, let's have another look. And you see, oh yes.
Michael has written something in the chat. Do you want to say anything, Michael?
Yes, I heard a rabbi saying that it's significant that Isaac and Abraham part their ways on the mountain. I've been trying to work out how he says that, but I think the next time we actually see Isaac, as opposed to the marriage arrangements which are being made for him, is in 2419, when he's actually dwelling in the Negev and coming from Beer La Haroid. So it may well be that Isaac and Abraham parted company at that point, and the text is actually suggesting that. My other feeling was that we're reading a terrible court case at the moment of a 10-year-old girl being beaten to death by her family, and this abuse so you can't really separate the abuse when you're reading the story.
That was in my mind as well.
Yes.
I missed that, I'm afraid, yeah, Michael.
Can you just say it again, Michael? We some of us missed it. Can you articulate it again?
Michael,
you're muted. You have to unmute yourself.
The last point about the 10-year-old girl being killed by her family, we have to say alleged because it's a court case at the moment, is you can't read the story without stories like that in one's mind, which makes this very, very traumatic.
Yes, a story that's currently in the news. Is that it?
Yes.
The family.
Yes.
Yeah.
I can see in the chat, Lister has a comment about the creation of women. Is it?
Yes, please.
Yes, go ahead, Lister. Hello.
The whole point, it strikes me, of that second creation account where woman is taken as a rib from the man, it needs to be read as a parable and not as an allegory. If you read it as an allegory, you're matching this with that all the way through the story, and then failing to miss the big point. And there's only one point effectively in most parables, and the point being here that this is to explain the whole business about the two being one flesh from the beginning. It's not just something that comes along later. This explains why they are two. The two are one flesh, and this is why that I understood somewhere along the line that this is why that version of creation was included. Not in any way to denigrate women. That's reading too much detail into what's meant to be a one-point story. These two belong in the same flesh in the first place, and that's why they are one flesh in ever since, as it were. According to that theory of sexuality, apart from anything else.
Yeah, no, I think that's right.
Maureen, it's Mary.
Oh, Mary, come on, Mary.
I'm feeling quite conflicted in a way because about the image of God, as it were, that Abraham is listening to, and. Because with this assist, and I'm making links with the assisted suicide, in inverted commas, the murder of, you can hear my opinion in that word, of those who are, vulnerable. I just, it's okay to say, okay, surrender and everything will be okay. But God actually, first of all, demanded, didn't provide initially. So would you like to comment, Nick, about the links that I'm making in my head with people who think that it's okay to relieve suffering? And the whole thing is, I'm finding quite a conflict, really, with this story of the of Isaac.
It's a really difficult story. When we get a difficult story in the Bible, what we've got to do is sit and wrestle with it, or just sit in front of it and let it speak to us. When I see the Sisters of the Love of God in Oxford have managed to make their point.
Oh, good.
The woman is not the only thing made from dust, but of the rib of man. And then she's bothered by the ram, because it would be bleating and drawing attention to itself. So why didn't Abraham see it before? I think the narrative focus was all on this child that is about to die. And I think that's what's really going on. And suddenly we get a sigh of relief. We think, thank God, when we see the ram.
Yes, it's good. Good. Brian?
Yes. Thank you. Thank you very much, Maureen. Thank you very much for your talk, Nicholas. One thing about the... it was a test. That's the point. It was asking us something which was unheard of. First of all, because he promised all generations through his children, i.e. through Isaac. But isn't one of St. Paul, or is it Hebrews or something like that, one of the later writings in the Bible, when he actually says that if in fact he had committed, taken it through, God was well capable of raising him.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, what he was asking for was total trust, and he did in fact take it through. He trusted him to the end, and then God said it was not necessary at that time. But I'm just saying, with his, as pointed out about the relationship with the crucifixion, that God with his own son, he went right the way through to the end, but then you had the resurrection. In other words, God's plan is not frustrated by what we do, but it might appear to us that we can. Is that a valid answer?
I think it might be, yeah. Certainly from the Christian point of view.
Mm.
I think you can't get away from the fact that this is a nice story, and people reading it normally were appalled by it, and all the attempts to explain it away fall short of the mark.
Is that not also true of the story of the crucifixion?
Yes.
Good.
Yes.
Good. Yes. It's always very interesting that the world is very interested in the birth. Babies are lovely things, but the world cannot really cope with the crucifixion. And therefore, though we've had the holiday of Good Friday, it's gradually being excluded from the consciousness. And the resurrection is becoming bunny rabbits and things like that. Mm. It's something which the world at large finds very difficult to cope with.
Mm.
And it's not surprising that we do with this particular story. It throws down the challenge to us. And I think this is picking up one of the things you said earlier, Nicholas, is that you've got to take the Bible as a whole. You swallow the whole lot.
Yeah.
That is why I don't particularly approve of, I think it was Pope John Paul II who actually started excluding certain verses from the Psalms, because they didn't seem to align with our cycle. We've got to take it. It's not us praying to God. It's us learning from the whole history of Israel.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Amy Jewell has a question. Do you want to speak yourself, AJ? You still there?
Yeah, I'm here. I've just got some electrical problems. I just posted in the chat the comments about where Abraham by faith is said to have offered up, potentially offered up Isaac. That's a quote from Hebrew, so I just thought I would put the Hebrews quote in there.
Okay.
Finished.
Gervais, do you want to speak?
Yes. Rather than asking another question, Father King, I thought I could give you another story, which is from one of your colleagues, late colleagues, Father Kevin McElhattan. You might remember him.
Yes, indeed.
And his story was that whenever God asks us something, we say, oh, yes, God, I'm going to do it. But we always keep a little thing behind. We'll say, well, everything I've got except, you know, the novel I've just written, I've got to keep that, whatever it is. And then, surprise, surprise, the next thing that comes back, God says to you, well, fantastic, but one thing I want actually is that novel, you see. And then you've got a risk, because he might take it and say, well, you know, you can't publish it, it's no good. Or he might say, he'll give it back to you. So really, we're all faced with the same problem that Abraham had faced, that thing which is most precious to us. We have to give it back to God and entrust it to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What did you take me? What?
I was just wondering if perhaps we've rather downplayed Abraham. I mean, we talk about the Abrahamic faiths and the link between us and Muslims and Jews, but I think Moses has become so much more important in Christian thinking because of the Exodus. And maybe we need to go back to Abraham and think more about how this story actually does affect us. I think there's a tendency to sort of downplay him, really. I mean, we just can't cope with it, so we're not going to say much about it. I mean, I was just thinking that the line lessons and carols from Kings, we have a reading about Abraham, but actually it doesn't really say very much. It just says something about the angel of the Lord called from heaven. The majority of people wouldn't even know what we're talking about. So, yeah, that's my point. We're not actually focusing on Abraham as a uniting factor.
Yeah.
Amy Jewel, I'm just wondering, because I read just very recently about the fact in Jewish tradition, in some Jewish tradition, that Moses is being held up as the greater leader now in Jewish tradition.
Mm-hmm. You get a fair amount of Moses stuff, even in the first century. If you look at Philo's life of Moses, Moses looks like a god king. Moses plays somewhat similar to the role that Philo assigns to the Logos, the intermediary between heaven and earth. Then the rabbinic tradition, you get a diminution of Moses to the extent that in the Passover Haggadah, Moses never even shows up.
Right.
So it became a concern among the rabbis not to have anybody who's approaching any sort of intermediary stage to preserve the unique powers of the one God. Mm-hmm. Whether that's a response to Christianity or not has been debated. For the purposes of the talk, this morning, for you or this afternoon, the more important thing would be the concern about Abraham and Isaac and the test, since during our High Holy Days, we read this passage. So within the Jewish tradition, much has been asked about whether Abraham passed the test. Mm-hmm. So following this, as we already heard this morning from Nicholas, Abraham and Isaac don't talk to each other. I missed a part of the talk because I had to go walk the dog. So I don't know if you mentioned this, but after this, Abraham and Isaac never talked to each other either.
Yeah.
So there's a sense of, should Abraham have said no? If Abraham in Genesis 19, which is only three chapters earlier, can argue about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, what if there's one righteous person? Why is there no argument here?
Yes.
We're told that Abraham was distressed over what happened with Ishmael because he didn't want to banish the child. Why is there no distress here regarding Isaac? And there's an extensive Midrashic tradition over over Genesis 2 and whether Abraham was attempting to resist or not. So so what we have in Nicholas's fine talk is the beginnings of what should be a much longer conversation about each of these conversations that we have, whether it's with Adam or whether it's with Abraham or the addition of the Hagar's talking with perhaps God, perhaps an angel at the well. When you get to the Jewish tradition, this is all much more complicated and much more discussed.
Yes, and as always, we have much to learn from the Jewish tradition. There's a hand. Oh, Alan's got a hand.
Alan, do you want to say something?
I think the point that John was making about the importance of Abraham, we talk about the Abrahamic faiths. One only needs to see the Middle East situation at the moment to realize how important the unity between these faiths is. Therefore, the role of Abraham becomes a lot more important with a historical perspective.
I think I want to go back to the actual text, and
always a good idea.
And your very direct presentation of it in terms of looking at call and response, and call and formation. So how was Abraham formed, and how was Isaac formed?
Yes,
from that perspective, when we hold on to the text and not leap off into other interpretations or jump into, it's so easy for Christians to jump into a New Testament. If we can remain with that actual text, it's so rich.
It is rich, but it is desperately challenging, which is why we want to run away from it.
Yes. Yeah. Shall we call it a day?
That's yes. We don't want to keep you in detention longer than you deserved.
It isn't at all, Nick. I genuinely think to remain with the text and with the struggle.
Yeah.
And really genuinely hear what the call and that marvelous Hineni. We learned that as young sisters. Hineni, here I am.
Yeah. Yeah.
Here I am. So the Hineni is, for me, it just resonates and just sang to me. So here again, Abraham, here I am, with that marvelous humility, in a sense. But we can all read into whatever we read into the text.